The title today is The Dwelling Place of Life in Love, The Body and the Bride. The Dwelling Place of Life in Love, The Body and the Bride. And my thought for this actually originated from last summer, where I was did some writing and did some speaking on the topic of repentance, which is where we begin. Repentance is yielding to a new authority in our life. And I was particularly attracted to the story of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapters 3 and 4 and all the things they did wrong, knowing that as we come to God, we're going to be reversing those things they were doing wrong. For instance, who was making all the choices back then? Well, they were, you know, and you can do a good job of that too. I choose, well, the longer we go in this life, we want to dismantle, displace that, to say, no, God has chosen. This is what God's will is. This is what God has chosen. That's what repentance is. Repentance is turning the corner. And when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, when we receive him and become a child of God, that's where we're at. Now we've got a lot of work to do. But where do you begin? Which was the second part of my thought here. So where do you go? I've repented. I've received Christ. Now what? Now what? Now what? You change your mind is what you do. And I mean, you fill your mind with the Word of God. There's a whole new body of knowledge that needs to displace what you've been putting in there. How old are you? That's how many years you've had all that information come in. And it has to be displaced. Problem is, you love what you think. And you love your mind. But you've repented. So out with the old, in with the new. I'm committed, you know? Like I said, Jesus is a step ahead of you here. So now you're into the Word of God, and you're learning, and you're discovering from the get-go that there is just a fountain of benefit that comes from receiving and responding to the Word of God. Okay, I'm not done. At that point, my train of thought is incomplete. And I want to continue that this morning. But first of all, I have a little assignment for you to do. You have a bulletin. I see pens. I see pens. I see paper. Paper and pens. That's very good. Scott's going, where's the pen? Where's the pen? I would like for you to write down on a piece of paper, in 10 words or less, a response to this question. What do you want? I will not be sharing this. I will not say, now what did you, none of that. This is between you and yourself and God. The question is, what do you want? I'm not asking what you most want. I want you to give me the biggest picture you can. You know, if you look over your life overall, you know, what do you want? And might I remind you that you are a Christian? If you are a Christian, you can do a whole lot better than happiness, money, comfort, right? They're all doing that. They're all doing that. But not you, because you're a little further along. So you can write a better response than that, right? Rob, I've never known what I wanted. Why do you want me to do it in 10 words now in 30 seconds here? I can't do that. All right, you've done the best you can, okay? Hang on to that. We will be coming back. I have full authority to ask you that question because it is an eternal question. I ask you, what do you want? Because God has wants. Do you know what God wants? High theology coming up. Theology alert. Ready? God wants what he likes. So what does God like? In fact, what does God like more than anything else? Answer? The thing that God likes is not a thing at all. It's himself. God is complete within himself. It's relational. It's attribute-centered. Actually, when you take it from that reference, you're not supposed to speak of the attributes of God. At this point, we're talking about the excellencies of God. He is just so brimming with excellencies. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God is hilarious. It's an attribute of God. He is full of joy and completeness without any external prompting, which is what the word hilarious means. So that is God. He is relational, and he loves himself. Because he's God, which is why pride is such a stupid, silly, hideous sin. Because only God can be like that. But we come strutting ourselves, you know. And we think we can have pride? No, come on. Come on. We can have humility. We were designed, we were created to be, to live humbly before our God, our maker and creator. But no, there's pride. Anyway, you know. So we know this. God loves his own attributes. Secondly, God is a creator. He is a creator God, and he loves what he creates. He loves what he creates because the things he creates, he only creates things that remind him of himself because he's God. So when he creates a huge universe, he says, yeah, you know, that reminds me of me. You know, 14 trillion light years. Yeah, right. You know, and you just go through beauty and music and all these things that God has created because they remind him of himself. And God has created life, has he not? He has created life because he is the God of life. John chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life. He is a God of life, and he has created life. And we, you know, you and I really have to associate life with God because the world's not going to do it for us. PBS is about to unveil their latest documentary where they are once again fondly remembering the legacy of Carl Sagan. And Dr. deGrasse is the one who's leading the charge with this, and where there's great separation between science and, well, it's just science. So that's all that there is. I heard Dr. deGrasse say in a lecture, he said, 15% of those who have earned PhDs in science, 15% of those who have earned a PhD in science believe in a personal God. And then he followed it by saying, we have to ask ourselves the question, why is that not 0%? I would ask the question, why is it not 100%? I mean, when you think about all the marvel and the wonder and the mystery of the vision system, of blood, of gravity, of light, of music, of aesthetics, I mean, it just goes on and on and on of jaw-dropping wonder that the people who know the most have the most to wonder about. Because our God is a God of life. He has created life. Okay, now we're about to get into the Word, but to this point, just remember what I've said. We can do nothing better in this world than to line up our wants and likes with God's wants and likes. Okay, where is this going to go? Where is this going to go? Let's see. Oh, my little clicker is clicking here. Because when we line up with God's wants and likes, when and if, you know what's going to happen? Peace, love, and joy will eventually be flooding your life. Because you're hanging out where God's hanging out. But let me not get ahead of myself. Let's take a look at this. Our text. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels in the festal gathering. Hebrews 12:2 tells me, what about God? He is the living God. And is it coming up? No, you're there. Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, it's here. You have come. You have come. You have come. And it's a festive gathering. And you have come. And you are here. And this is where our living God is. I also saw in the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Again, this new Jerusalem, this heavenly Jerusalem, is filled with life. And why is it filled with life? Because God is there. Thirdly, I'll look at the bottom part here. God has said, I will dwell among them and will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. I put all three of those verses together, and I assume, and I put it together and conclude that God has created something, and this thing that he has created is just brimming with life, and it's brimming with life because he is there. We are the temple of the living God. Folks, you have to believe that this place is ground zero for life. It is not the behind-the-plate seat at opening day. It is not. It is not your entry into Epcot. It is not the Saturday night party. You know, if you grew up like I grew up, God and life were poles apart. Poles apart. If you wanted to have the fullness of life, you really had nothing to do with religion. And those who did had nothing going on at all. Well, of course, the opposite could not be more true, in that where God is going to be the source of life. Life leading to peace and purpose and love and joy. We start with the God of life. And I just said, and it's in church. Swanson, have you ever read Christian history? You read Christian history, you see that it's a power grab, it's about money, it's about superstition, it's about corruption. It has as much life as a rock. And I love Christian history. But you know what? I'll tell you this. Whatever we're doing right now, let them write about it later. But right now, we're providing the material for what future generations will know about when it comes to the existence and the nature of the Church of the Living God today. And it is just a crying shame that the Church of Jesus Christ, if it's known for anything, it is not known for life. Now, there are some things, not leave Christian history aside, let's just bring it into the present. There are some things that we are doing that mitigate against life, big time mitigate against life. For instance, the church that I was introduced to, and I still see it exists, and I'm speaking more from the perspective of an evangelical Protestant. Catholics have their own thing. I can't speak from that perspective, but we have people in our church who can. But coming from an evangelical Protestant perspective, church is a spectator event. It is a spectator event. You come in, you sit, you listen, you hear, you ask yourself the question, am I getting anything out of this? What am I getting anything out of this? Am I getting enough out of this to return for the spectator event again next week? And then go home. You know, if the devil was unsuccessful in your life, in that you repented of your sin, And he remained unsuccessful, because after you repented of your sin, you got into the Word of God, and you're flushing it out, and you really know something about the joy of the Lord. He says, I got one last shot to get you. I'll keep that person away from honoring the doctrine of the living church, because I'll make it a spectator event. Yeah, yeah. And that way, nobody will know the body of Christ. I'm a verse ahead of myself here. But I'll tell you something else that mitigates against this church being alive is when you think of your church, what do you think of? You don't want to think about nickels and noses. How many people are there? How's the budget? See, if you're not going to think about that, what are you going to think about? Let's think about this. He personally gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the training of the saints and the work of the ministry to build up the body of Christ. Earlier I told you we are alive, the New Jerusalem, the living God, the home of the living God. And now we're saying we are the body of Christ. Until we reach to the unity of faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into a mature man with stature measured by Christ's fullness. We are the body of Christ. Stated also, Colossians and Ephesians parallel one another. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I am completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for his body. That is the church. Any question that the body of Christ is the church? Folks, we're talking about the church being the body of Christ. Paul, excuse me, I know you wrote this stuff, but take a look. Take a look at these folks. These incomplete, baggage-filled, needy, broken people. You're saying they are the body of Christ? I can think of no better building block than broken people. As long as you're moldable. As long as you're moldable. You know what you have when you have, I have made a commitment to Christ, but I'm not moldable. You know what you're stuck with at that point? An organization. The church will never go beyond organization. Because you got all these fixed parts that say, nope, I'm not going to change. I know what I'm like. And you're going to have to, well, we'll get a spot for you and we'll fit you. But if you're going to be moldable, well, then I can use the image of the body of Christ. Folks, organism always trumps organization. And why am I telling you this? I'm telling you this because the living God has a very special home in his body that has in it member parts that are functioning with one another. Let's look at this one. Let's look at this one. Yeah. For as the body is one and has many parts, and all the parts of that body, though many, are one body, so also is Christ. Spectators are not in the body. Functioning parts are in the body, and they're all types. They're fingernails, they're hurting fingernails. See this one that I sliced the wrong way on a vegetable peeler this week? That's part of the body. Yeah, yeah. My knee is part of the body. You can't see my knee, but it's there. It's holding up my, you know, and this is a beautiful thing. That Christ is saying that this is the body. And if we do it, if we can really pull this off, he says, oh, may they all be one as you, the Father, are in me, and I am in you, and they may be one, so that the world will believe that you sent me. Question? How can we bring about belief in the world? Answer? When they finally see this place is not an organization or a spectator event, but a living, functioning body. Oh, man, I tell you, the doctrine of the church begins right here. When the body is functioning, when it's looking like a body, great things will happen. And I noticed body life, first of all, when I see people together, when people are together praying together, when people are together talking together, when people are together expressing some kind of care and love for one another, when people doing Christian education together, or doing missions together, or doing worship together, or doing service projects together. But the key thing there is the togetherness in the whole process. You know, there'll be a lot of people on Monday afternoon awaiting to go over the Sagamore Bridge going west. Because, you know, they're painting the bridge, and if you don't pay attention like me, you wait an extra 45 minutes to go over the bridge, right? Are we all together waiting to go over the bridge? No, we're as separate as can be. We're all there, but we're not together. We're just in the same locality. So it's functioning together is where we want to be. Okay, great. All right, super. All right, objection. I have a number of objections to my own sermon. Objection number one. Rob, these people, they're a bit eccentric. They're not like me. Not sure I'm going to fit in with them. Response? There is no one like you. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Nobody's like you. And the fun thing, this is where the Holy Spirit rolls up his sleeve and he says, now this is going to be fun. I'm going to take a bunch of weirdos and knit them all together. Definition of a weirdo? Anyone who's not me. You know? And this is beautiful. One of the sorry things that 20th century Christian leaders bequeathed to our generation right now, right here, is this thought. It came from Donald McGavran. It's a hot book called How Churches Grow. It gave birth to the church growth movement, the major tenet of which was this. Churches, people come to faith when they don't have to cross boundaries, cultural boundaries. In other words, you want to reach people for Christ, you got to find people just like you. How boring. Do you think I want to hang around people like me? I know me. One is enough. I want to be with people who are really, really different. Cross-culture. No. You can't have a cross-cultural church. Baloney! All ages! Kids! Old, young, new. That's the beauty. That's the kingdom of God. I'm talking life here, folks. If they're all like me, you know. All right. Objection number two. Rob, I know churches, and you are in a dream world. What you say, everything you said is true, only it's not going to happen. It's not real. It's not actual. Response. Therefore, there is nothing more important for me to give my life to for my remaining days than to bless the Church of Jesus Christ. This is my highest goal. It's not my only ambition. I have others, family, community. They happen to be all relational. But there's nothing higher than blessing the church. Well, it's going to take a lot of work. Well, then let's begin. Objection number three. Can't see it. Not lining up with my reality. Good sermon. Not going to happen. So why not? Like you all just to take off your shoes and socks, roll up your cuffs, figuratively speaking, and let's start wading into the water. I know you can't do the butterfly. Don't worry about that. Just wade in the water. But I'm not fitting in. I don't know people. Well, this is why, you know, we have to gather together, have some conversation, pray, share, groups emerge. Service projects emerge, but we have to get started. Objection number four. Rob, I know a little Calvinism. I gotcha. I don't need to do this unless the Spirit moves me. And until the Spirit moves me, all I will do will be nothing but a dead work. And I want nothing to do with dead works. So in the meantime, I'll just stay here, tapping my toe, waiting for the Spirit to move. And I would say, who is tapping his toe for whom at this point? Dare you tap your toe waiting for God before I step out in obedience? No! You know, we prime the siphon. You know, those of you, how many siphoned out the gasoline from their snowblower this past week? Big mistake. But you know how it works. You know, once you get the siphon going, it just flows. That's how grace is, but it's waiting for a step of obedience before it gets going. Amen. Oh, no, no, no. No obedience. Spirit needs to move. Spirit needs to move. Yeah, baloney, the Spirit needs to move. You need to move, right? So there's my following objection, you know. But here I am talking about blessing the church. And another thing that this century has bequeathed from the last century is it's all about me. You know, the me generation. We had the year of the child. It's all about, you know, focusing on my well-being. And, you know, the church is auxiliary. That other stuff is auxiliary. And I'm telling you today, you are always going to be popping a gasket for the rest of your life with stress management going through the roof until we start to like what God likes. And he likes the church. And he likes your participation in the church. But I tried that. These people are sinners, and I do so much better at home watching Tony Robbins and Joel Osteen. Well, I do too. But that's not the point. The point is that God is calling you and me to participate in that which he loves, which is step number two. Point number two coming up. Point number one. God has created, the God of life has created something that is ground zero for life. And it is the church. I'll pause for 5 seconds so you can write that down. Okay. Could I repeat that? Yes. What did I just say? No. The God of life has created ground zero for life, which is the church. Now, as if that's not enough, and it is, but there's more. I also saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. God is a God of life. That's why the church is a place for life. God is a God of love, and he loves his bride, and his bride is the church. And I am to love the church primarily because God loves the church. The New Jerusalem is brimming with life, and it is loved. It is beloved. The church spectator has no idea what I'm talking about. No idea. They come in, what am I going to get? What's for me? How am I going to? And there's a place for that. But that's not this message this morning. Someone asks, how's your church? You say, well, you know, my church is dull. Well, my church is lively. My church is old. My church is young. My church is big. My church is small. My church, you know, on and on. You know what you want to say? My church is filled with the life of God, and my church is filled with the love of God. Oh, to say that. No higher quest in your life than being a part of making that happen, because it's already there to be such a blessing to our church. Objection. Rob, you're way too idealistic. I think I'm dead center. I think I'm right on the money. And earlier I asked you to write down on that sheet of paper, what do you want? And I acknowledge, you know, you probably wrote down something really good, but I'm suggesting that the answer to that question for you is the same as if I asked the church the question. Church, what do you want? Well, I want to be filled with the life of God. And I want to be filled with the love of God. And I want this more than anything else. As you know, as you probably don't know, but for this to be a sermon, there has to be 3 points in a poem. So I have a poem for you. But did I have 3 points? Let's see. I had 3 points. Point, God is light, only that was that last sermon, all right? We fill our minds with the light of God. God is light, God is life, God is love. The church, if it is anything, it is a place filled with God's light, his truth, filled with his life, people are functioning together as a body, and filled with his love. I will love this place as much as God loves this place, his body, his bride. The poem I'm going to read here was written by Timothy Dwight. He was a bright kid. He learned the alphabet as a toddler in one sitting. At age 3, he was able to read the Bible. At age 17, he graduated from Yale. At age 31, he was invited back to be president of Yale. And while he was there, he oversaw 6 spiritual awakenings, 6 revivals that took place at Yale over the tenure of his presidency. They seemed to come at about every 4 years, and it was a hotbed. The heresies were coming over from Europe and from the French Revolution, the Rousseaus, the D'Alembert, the Robespierre's, this poisonous philosophy that was just overtaking the country, overtaking the Western world. And Timothy Dwight's approach on addressing this was to have students over to his living room to discuss. And discuss they did. So this man was no small, all right? He had heart. He had heart also. And this is, I believe this is the oldest American hymn that has survived to 21st century hymnals. I will read it. I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer bought with his own precious blood. I just love it. I love the church. I love the kingdom. Oh, I love the church, O God. Her walls before thee stand. There is the apple of thine eye, graven on thy hand. And this is how I measure my love. For her, my tears shall fall. For her, my prayers ascend. To her, my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. To her, to her. This verse is not in the hymnals, but you can find it online. If that, you know, hymns get kind of long, you have to cut some out. That's what happened here. If ever to bless thy sons my voice or hand deny, these hands let useful skills forsake. This voice in silence die. If I don't have a good word to say about people or some way to help other people, God, just take me out. Let me go home. I'm just taking up space. You know, if ever I withhold that. Beyond my highest joy, not along with my high, beyond it, beyond my highest joy, I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise. Man, like that worship we had this morning, huh? Nice? Sure as the truth shall last, to Zion shall be given, the brightest glories earth can yield in brighter bliss in heaven. So, folks, like I said earlier, my call this morning to you is for you to remove your shoes and socks. And before Billy Graham and Charles Finney ever told people to come forward, There was a New England evangelist named Asahel Nettleton who called people not to come forward, but to come back. Come back. He didn't mean come back next Sunday either. Come back. You come back. You come back for the group learning. You come back for the prayer. You come back for the fellowship. You come back for the service. But you come back. And we have, I've spoken a jihadist word this morning against spectator Christianity. So we need you at prayer. You say, well, I don't know how to pray. I say, do you know how to take off your shoes and socks? That's all you have to do. I know you don't know butterfly. We need your physical presence. It's where it starts. Well, I can't see where it's going. You don't need to see anything. Just get here. Take off your shoes and socks. Be here physically present. And this is what's going to happen. Prophecy alert. You're all getting one right now. God has for everyone here a job, a role, in a group. And I don't mean one out of three. He has for you a job, a role, in a group. Oh, and you don't want to say, well, Lord, hope you don't mind, but I'm going to resist you on one of these. You know? But it's going to happen organically. It's going to happen seemingly naturally. It actually will be spiritual naturally. Can you join me in saying that I have no higher purpose for the rest of my days to see that the body of Christ and his bride are treated as such? Shall we pray? Father, this is our next step. I am so happy to be saved. I am so glad I'm going to heaven. And I so much enjoy the refreshment that my mind receives as I'm in the Word and even sharing Christian friendship. But beyond all of that, I want to bless the church. Beyond all of that, I want my church to be known as the body of Christ and to be loved beyond the love of any groom for any bride. That's what you like. And if it's good enough for you, it's good enough for me. Father in heaven, we have full assurance to know that as we agree with you, your life, i.e., your peace and joy, will be ours as well. Hallelujah and amen.
Well, I think we should just respond with a moment of quiet prayer and a hymn, because the hymns of the church are beautiful. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me beneath the healing, cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus.
to trust Him more. Yes, 'tis sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease, just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy.
Be a part of her for you.